church, and to say the least, it has been fruitful in my life, and so I pray that it'll be fruitful in ours together.
Can I put this up here?
Yeah, of course. Yes, you certainly can. So, if you want to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2, that's where we're going to be all three times. Ephesians chapter 2 is where I want to land for our entire time this weekend together that I'm with you, and I'm looking forward to it a lot. And before we actually get to reading it, I just want to kind of lay the landscape of where I would, I pray that we'll go, and God will lead us, and where I've prepped for us to go, and that is this. I'm well aware that under God's grace and leadership of John, most of these things aren't going to be brand new to us. I get that. And so my goal is not to teach these brand new things you've never heard of before, but rather my goal over these next three times that I'm with you up here is to remind us, my heart first and us together, of the truth of Ephesians chapter 2, specifically about a doctrine called unity with Christ. And so John texted me and asked me, I don't know, what was it, brother, a month ago, what are you preaching on? And I said, well, I think maybe unity in Christ, and admittedly, it's because of something I've been working through personally. And so this is where the Lord has led, and I just pray that it will be encouraging, it will be convicting, it will be faith-building for us, and so that's my goal. That's kind of the lay of the land over these next three times in the Word. But Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to focus all of our attention on verses 11 through 22. That's where we're going to be looking at. That's where we'll be for the next three times. So here we go. I want to read it all, and then we'll pray, and then we will get to the Word. Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Will you bow with me and pray for the Lord's help? Lord, as we come to Ephesians chapter 2, we know just by reading it already that it is a gold mine full of wonderful, deep, glorious truth waiting for us to think well about. And so, Lord, as it's my goal in expositing it well and exhorting your people well, I pray that you would give me help to do it without any error or imbalance. And you help us to receive your word with joy, with truth, and that we would be filled with this Spirit that you have given to us, your Spirit, and that you would help us to be renewed, to be changed, to be encouraged by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So every one of these sermons, all three of them, are going to have the same format. It's kind of a then, now, then, now, then, now. And the reason that that is because this passage is this way. And I want to strike the tone of the passage with us three times so that by the end, I pray, of our time together, you will go away and say, I remember Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe not all the details, but I remember something really important about it that has so much to do with my life. And so the very first two words of this passage in verse 11 is this. Therefore, what's it say? Remember. Remember. And so that's what I want to do with you for the next few minutes together is simply remember. That's all I want to do. Sounds pretty simple, right? Just remember. Remember what? Well, he draws us to some specific things that he wants us to remember. I don't know about you, but I don't have a very good memory. I need to remember things a lot, right? Like, if you tell me your name today, there's a very good chance that I'll have to remember that like four times before it would even begin to sink in. So don't be offended if I don't remember it well. And I think that what he's doing here is calling us to the same thing. We so easily forget, don't we? We forget things. We forget truth. And he's calling us to remember what formerly was true about ourselves. What does he say? He says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a lot for us to remember. And so I want to take a few minutes to remember each of those pieces and to just remind ourselves of what he means and what he means for us to know about ourselves in that. Can anybody raise your hand if you are Jewish by bloodline? I figured I would get that exact answer, right? So we're all included here, right? There's none of us that aren't included in this Gentile label. We're all not Jewish by bloodline, by descent from Abraham, meaning we're all Gentiles, which means this is just like, maybe not directly to us because it was to the Ephesians 2,000 years ago, but in a very real spiritual way, this is boom, right to you and me in the most direct sense possible. So, we were at one time Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. Now, of course, we're not going to go into all that. But what I want to do is think about what that means about who we were. We were the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Why does that matter? That's a good question for us to think about. I know that this isn't like the flashy, you know, you're not going to walk into a mega church and find, you know, you Gentiles were once circumcised in the flesh on the big screen, right? This isn't that flashy tagline. But it is so good for us to remind ourselves about what does it mean? It means that we did not have the mark, the sign of the covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham. We were void of that covenant. We were void of the sign of the covenant, which means we were not only void of the sign, we were void of what it represented. We didn't have any covenant promises of God. We didn't have any hope in His promises made to Abraham. This actually is clear back in Genesis 17 that we begin to see circumcision established. And so I want to read it for us to remind us of the big problem of you and I in this remembrance. Who were we? Genesis 17, 9 through 11. I'm going to be reading a ton of scripture passages. I don't do that in all of my messages, but this is fitting because there are so many connections in union with Christ. I mean, we could talk about union with Christ for almost forever because it is so far-reaching. And so what I want to do is let the branches kind of branch out and see, not that we'll remember all of it, but see the connections that are made in the Bible to give us the richness of what's here. Genesis 17, 9 to 11. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep." Here we go. "Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision as it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you." That's God speaking right to Abraham. But then the problem comes for you and me just a couple verses later in verse 14 of Genesis 17. When he says this, "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And the problem is that in this covenant, God is going to work the salvation of his people. Which means if you're looking from the outside in, you're in really big trouble, spiritually speaking. So, Paul wants these Ephesian believers to recognize, hey, we were once outside of the covenant promises that God gave to his people. We were looking from the outside in, and that was a really, really, really big problem for us. He doesn't just mean for us, though, to see that. He also means to see with Gentile, not only uncircumcised, but with Gentile, there was something worse, more insidious about us. And we see that in Romans chapter 1. If you want to turn there with me, I want to read a chunk of Romans chapter 1 again to remind us of who we once were. If we don't know who we once were, we're not going to enjoy God as we ought. We're not going to love the gospel as we ought. We're not going to know what he's done through Christ as we ought. And I think that's why Paul, at least in part, is calling these people to remember. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. I want to read the whole thing. The Gentile part just echoes loudly. "This is who you were. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Full stop. Isn't it sometimes true that you see and hear the flagrant rebellion in the world today, and you just want to shake people and say, "It's right in front of your eyes. Can't you think with your brain?" Right? I say that all the time when I hear nonsense stuff. I mean, hello, just use your ears, use your noggin, use your eyes. It's all around you. Truth is exactly the opposite of what you're saying. Well, here the issue is not that they can't see it. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. So, keep reading in verse 20. "For, because his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." No one in all the world is without excuse. There is no excuse for this flagrant denial of the truth. There is no excuse. Verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, look, you used to be at one time Gentiles, that is what we are to think of. The wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Because in unrighteousness, we by nature suppress the truth. and exchange what it can be known about Him for a lie. And instead of worshiping the glorious Creator, we, by nature, worship images of reptiles and animals and creeping things. So true of how the pagans lived in the first century, and it's no different today, even though the forms might be a little bit different, right? We might not have a statue that we worship of the great goddess Artemis or Athena or some other mythological god or goddess. But it's true that we worship a lot of things beside the Creator by default. Especially the one that looks us back in the mirror. And so, to remind ourselves, we were at one time Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcised apart from the promises, rebellious in every way against God, trading the truth of God for a lie. And in that comes the next part of the problem. Remember that at one time, you weren't just separated from the promises to Abraham, the covenant promises. You weren't just rebellious against the truth of God and the wrath of God being stored up against you. But you now were at one time separated from Christ. You're not a part of Christ. Over there. Christ's only hope here. You were over there looking far off. We were at one time far off and separated from Christ. Later after this, Paul goes on in Ephesians 4:18 and say, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Why are people by nature far off? Why are they alienated from God? It's not because they just need to know some more things about God up here. It's because, Paul says, they have hard hearts like a boulder, like a stone, stone cold dead. Or Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So we're not only even hardened, we are hostile to God by nature. Separated from Christ, hostile to Him, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promises. And then he says, how much hope does he say we have in that state? None. There's no hope. Having no hope and without God in the world. Why does he say this? He says this because he goes in Colossians 1:27 and he says what hope is. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the hope. Why is there no hope here in your former stance? Because you were far off and separated from Him. And then finally, as if all of this isn't enough, I simply want to draw our attention to remembering to one last piece of the state from which God has saved us from. I pray that's you. I just assume that I'm speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm just going to assume that from the top because that's what a church is. However, to remember now that this also is who we used to be. Look with me to the beginning of chapter 2, to verses 1 to 3. We weren't just separated, we weren't just rebellious, we weren't just hardened, we weren't just an animosity against God. There's something deeper. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Isn't it true that it is really, really easy for us believers, when we forget these things, to become puffed up with pride, like we are morally superior to everybody else? Right? Like, you stupid person, why would you live that way? Why would you think that way? Why would you be so crazy as to rebel against the good statutes and truth of God? And Paul wants to remind us, wait a second, that was you. You were right there. You were included. Just like the rest of mankind, you were by nature children of wrath. Not only children of wrath, following willingly the prince of the power of the air. Who was that? Satan. We're willingly following the ways of Satan. And dead in our trespasses and sins. Alright kids, I have a question for you. Okay, here's a good question. How many of you like to swim? Anybody like to swim? Do you like to swim? You don't like water much, huh? No? You like to swim? You guys like to swim? Alright. So tell me this. Say you're swimming in the lake. Say you take a trip to Deep Creek, right? You go out to the middle of the lake. And you swim to the bottom of the lake and you find a guy down there who's been there for a week. Is that a good thing for that guy that he's been at the bottom of the lake for a week? Right? No. Let me ask you this. Can that guy who's been at the bottom of Deep Creek Lake for a week, can he like start kicking and swim to the surface? Are you sure? Do you think he can start like maybe grows some gills and, you know, breathes air underwater? You don't think so? So you think he's probably going to be staying at the bottom of the lake for a long time, huh? You think so? I think that you're probably right. Because he's not in a very good position, right? Because what is he? Can you tell me what he is? He's dead. Exactly. He's dead. That was you and me, right? We were corpses at the bottom of Deep Creek Lake, just like the rest of all of mankind, who were still in their flagrant rebellion against God. We were no special specimens. We weren't the best swimmers that were able to muster our courage and get to the top. That is who we were. And then finally, the last passage before we go to the good news. We have been walking through John. I just had to throw this in here because we've been in John for the last, I don't know, what Tyler? 2 years? 2.5 years? I know. Craziness. Yeah. And John has been on my mind constantly. And this truth is front and center just constantly throughout the Gospel of John. And in John 3, 19 through 20, right after maybe the most famous verse in the Bible, right? John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. Right after it, maybe not the best bumper sticker, is this passage. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. People scratch and claw so that they might not have the light of Christ shine in and say, look, you're a wicked sinner in need of grace because you can't save yourself. That's the last thing that people want to hear. So, what's the good news here? That is what he wants us to remember about ourselves. And each of these times we're together, the next two times as well, not in the same terms, not in the same specific details, but we're going to be remembering some things about where we've come from. Because without it, we don't know where we are. We don't know what God has done properly. What's the good news? Verse 13 is the good news. That is an understatement. But now in Christ, Paul says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Isn't that the greatest news in the world? We who were once far off, in our rebellion, in our deadness, in our hatred of the light, Jesus Christ Himself, we have been brought near. He, by His blood, has brought us near. And this is where we now see what unity with Christ means for us. It means first that in Christ, the old rebellious dead man has died, and a new man has been made alive. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Whenever we think about the cross, how often do we think about us in a real, true sense hanging on the cross with Christ? Us who are in Christ, believers in Jesus, transformed by His grace. It wasn't just Him that died there. In Him, in His death, we also, in a spiritual sense, have died. And it's no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. We've been inseparably unified with Him in His death, so that in His life, we too may live. That's the significance of the cross for us. That's the significance of the empty tomb. In His cross we die, in His empty tomb we live. And this new man now experiences and enjoys unity with Christ Himself. The gospel is so much greater than we often think of it, isn't it? I mean, it's just, we normally think, oh, it's really good news, everybody. But that is such a gross understatement. Like, it is the greatest news in the world. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and I. And now we are inseparably bound to Him and caught up in Him. Colossians 3:3-4. For you have died, and your life... This is really good news for you and me. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. We've been walking through at our church through Revelation. And there's so much talk in Christianity about the second coming of Christ, which there should be. And so often, isn't it true that we completely miss the fact that when Jesus comes back, sometimes that's a scary thought to Christians. I don't know why, but sometimes it is. It's not to be scary. The reality is that when Christ comes back to bring us to Himself, He doesn't just appear. He appears in such a way that we appear with Him, that we come with Him and in Him, because our life is now hidden in Him. That is our only hope. And now, we who were once Gentiles and uncircumcised in the flesh have now become, in the very truest sense, part of the Jewish people. This is really, really strange news. Really, really strange truth. But I believe with all my heart it's what the Bible teaches. Because Romans chapter 2 says, in verses 28 through 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Well, that's good news for us, because we're not Jewish. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so through faith, what does He do? He unifies us with Himself and He folds us in to His covenant people. The ones who He has lavished His love and promises upon. We now have ownership of those promises. We now are a part of that people. We're going to talk about that more tomorrow. What does that mean for us? That we're not only unified to Jesus, but we're unified to Jesus with His people. But for now, I want to finish considering how this is so. How in the world can this be? Because in our modern age, where people assume things about the way that God should be, there's a lot of misconceptions about the way that He works in the world. And oftentimes, what I'm saying is misconstrued, or maybe not even misconstrued, but twisted to be the most wicked of teachings. You are telling me that we were dead and hopeless in our sins, no ability in ourselves to come to Christ. It's all of what Christ has done on the cross by His blood that we're saved. People look at that and say, that's the most wicked thing I've ever heard. Why? Because they just assume that they're good with God. I'm just by nature not that bad of a guy. Just need to do enough good things and pray enough good prayers and help enough people. I'm just pretty well good guy. Most people are, aren't they? And so, people begin to think, well, it's not that really big of a deal for me to be in heaven forever with God. Just kind of natural. It's the thing that should be assumed. It's the thing that is this default. We're going to heaven unless we're Jeffrey Dahmer. Right? I mean, that's true. People look at those documentaries about the worst of the worst. Netflix just did one about Jeffrey Dahmer last year. And people lost their bananas saying, what a wicked man. Well, that's true. But people will look at that and say, that's the type of person that deserves to burn in hell. That's the type of person that deserves the wrath of God. Not me. But all the while, they forget that they have sinned against the infinitely holy God and therefore deserve endless punishment. So, how does this happen? Paul tells us that we were brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is so fresh for me, because working through the crucifixion narrative and the suffering that Christ endured, His steadfastness to the cross, and all that that means for us, what it cost for this to happen was a price that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around. That from eternity past, the Word made flesh, who, according to John 1:1, was in the beginning with God, and He was God, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And He humbles Himself in Ephesians chapter 2 and becomes a servant, taking the form of human flesh. And He becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Maker of the heavens and the Glorious One from all eternity humbled Himself to die the worst death imaginable. It came at an infinite cost. And that's why Paul says in Romans 3, 23-26, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the thing, kids, right? I'm talking to you again. Us who were at the bottom of Deep Creek Lake, redeemed by the grace of God, right? That is a really big deal. And one of the reasons, the main core reason why that is such a big deal for us is this. Can anybody tell me, do you have a piggy bank? Do you have a piggy bank?
Yeah.
Do you have a piggy bank? Everyone here has a piggy bank. My son has a piggy bank, and he's only 2 years old. I don't know what he's doing with the piggy bank, but he has a piggy bank, right? What do you put in the piggy bank?
Money.
Money. Money. You like money? Money's pretty cool, right? You can buy, like, lollipops and popsicles and ice cream and, you know, games, whatever you want to buy. Well, what if I told you that I'm going to give you $1,000 bills to put in your piggy bank tomorrow? You like that pretty good? You can buy a lot of lollipops with that, can't you? A lot of Barbie dolls, a lot of, I don't know, whatever you guys are into, fishing poles, I mean, take your pick, whatever you want to buy, there it is. You can buy a lot of those. What if I told you, you said you're a princess, right? What if I give you a princess castle? The biggest one in the world. Right? Would that be pretty cool? That would be pretty cool, right? Now, think about this. Say you have that big castle, the biggest in the world. No one can even put a price to it because it's so beautiful. You like that? Now, what if to save one of your family members, you have to give all that up? Would that be really sad? That would be really sad?
Yeah.
Like, really, really. Would you cry?
No, because I have other things
that... You're a very smart girl. It's a big price, though, to give up your big castle, isn't it? That's a really big cost.
Yeah.
Well, what God did in saving us was He gave up 10 billion castles. Think of something that is of endless worth. He gave up that in His Son Jesus. That's what it costs to save you and me. Isn't that really awesome that God did that for us? That is awesome stuff. You think that's awesome? You think that's cool? It's the greatest thing in the world. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be saved, because we were sinners and God gave us His Son to be saved. And it's given freely. Not because of anything that we did. It's not because you were the best Barbie doll keeper. No? Mm-mm. No way. You think that's true? You think you're the best Barbie doll keeper? You don't know. I'll stop picking on you. But God gives it to us freely. And it's given to us freely at an infinite cost. Therefore, I want to just close by way of application. Why does He call us to remember these things? Why does all this matter? Because if we know this stuff, and tragically, a lot of Christians would shake their heads this way, right? Yes, everything that you've said is, I agree with. And they will go walking out of that conversation, or out of that church service, or away from that lesson or sermon, and live like they do not believe it at all. What does it matter for us that we remember these things? That we were far off and now have been brought near? Reason number one that it matters. This truth destroys our pride. I don't know about you, but I'm a very prideful person by nature. I have to put my pride to death all the time. It just rears its ugly head everywhere. Right? Like my wife says something that I don't like, and I just get so defensive, right? Because of my pride. Or someone says something about me that I don't like. I get so worked up because of my pride. Or I think about what I'm doing, and I think, oh, I'm pretty good at this because of my pride. And the list goes on and on and on. And when we remember who we were and what Christ has done in bringing us near by His blood, it leaves none of that pride if we really live in that truth. A pride-filled Christian does not yet know the extent of the gospel or its glory. I believe that with all of my heart. A Christian that is filled to the brim with pride does not know the depths of the grace of God or the heights of the glories of the gospel. They just haven't tasted it. And if we truly understand our former condition and what it costs God to pull us out of that and give us life, to bring us to Himself, we would know that there's nothing admirable in ourselves that makes us better than anybody else. We would know that we're not wiser than those silly people on TV that we shake our heads at. We would simply rejoice in the truth, God, thank You for saving me, even though I did not deserve it. That kills pride. Point number two. Not only does it kill pride, it also makes us the most humble of people. Right? We all probably have unbelieving family members, unbelieving friends, unbelieving co-workers. And it is easy not only to be prideful, but even when we try actively to kill our pride, we often are acting in open humility towards them, are we? But when we get the grace of the gospel, how can we but do anything but Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5, have the same mind in yourselves as Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but He emptied Himself, becoming a servant. How can we not put that mindset on if we get the gospel, where we've been and where we are now in Christ? Number 3. It not only kills pride, it not only produces humility, it also produces love. 3 kinds of love. First, foremost, and most importantly, it produces love for Jesus. At the heart of saving faith is not just some words we said, a prayer we pray, some things that we know up here. At the very core of saving faith is, I love the one who bought me with His blood more than anything else in the world. Love for Jesus is at the very center of the Christian's heart. And when we understand the grace that God has lavished on us in Christ, we cannot but walk away and say, He is everything to me. And not only love for Jesus, but also love for Jesus' people. Love for the people of Christ. If He saved me, and He saved you the same way, not because of anything we've done, but because of His free grace, how could we not also love each other with all of our hearts? To say, He's bought you by His precious blood. You're my brother. You're my sister. I love you as a brother or sister forever. And that we would live that out as the family of God together. And then lastly, love for unbelievers. This is where the doctrine of predestination can go so wonky in the minds of people sometimes, right? That if God really does this type of redeeming grace, not because of anything we've done, but all because of His grace, then I just might as well take a back seat. I might as well not love people actively. But rather, what it's supposed to have a response be is this: if He's done that for me, I want everybody to hear it, and I want everybody to be transformed by grace. We ought to desire the saving grace of God to be lavished on every single rebellious sinner around us. I wonder if our prayers reflect this heart in us. Our prayers are often a good reflection of the heart that we actually hold, of if we actually believe the things that we say we do from the Bible. Right? Like, for example, I find this is one that is constantly a challenge for me and our church together. How do you pray for the President of the United States of America? Right? Do you? And if you do, what do you pray? How do you pray for the Taliban? I mean, there's giggles that are coming because it sounds kind of silly. But this is like the nitty-gritty of where this brings its landing in our lives. If we really get what this is saying for us, we will be radically transformed in the way we pray, the way that we live, the way that we talk. We want nothing more than for Joe Biden to be saved by God's grace. We would want nothing more than the Osama bin Ladens of the world to be transformed in the gospel. We would want nothing more than to see the neighbor right next door that openly rebels against God by the way he lives and the way that he professes to be saved by grace. And then finally, it not only kills pride, it doesn't only reap humility, it doesn't only produce love. Finally, it fills us with joy. When we get what Paul is saying here, if we really have that sink down into our souls should properly respond with, I never knew such joy was possible. That the greatest joy in all of the world is found in the joy giver himself, Jesus Christ. And that when we receive Him and His Spirit dwells in us, there should be no lack of joy in our lives. A joyless Christian should be an oxymoron. It should not be a reality. It should not be a thing. And so, for you and for me, the question now ought to be, what do we do knowing that we were once far off? We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. What do we do with that? Will we be filled with joy? Will we be filled with love and humility? Will we try to put to death our pride and 10,000 other things that God is gracious to do through the gospel? Will you pray with me? Lord, this is a wonderful passage. It's brimming full with all kinds of truth for us to consider, to remember, to dwell in, and to glory at. And so, Lord, I pray that the remainder of our time this weekend would not just be for the sake of fun, and I have no doubt that will be the truth, but that also You would do something in our hearts and our lives that will cause us to sing with joy for what You have done. That unity in Christ would be a concept that would permeate our minds and our hearts. And that as we walk through our lives, that we can't but praise You and to be completely driven by the radical, unbelievable grace of God through Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.